One of those songs we just sang, Take My Life and Let It Be, and the songs for the church hymnal has a chorus to it that is not included in Hymns for Worship. I wish that it was, and it's too bad that it's not. It's not necessarily a deal breaker for the song, but still, I wish that it was in there. Some of those old songs get tampered with a little bit too much when we go to another book, but it's still a good song. Appreciate those songs being led both this morning and this evening, and hope that we are here with the intention of considering together what the scriptures say about these things that we study, and this that is all important to us as followers of Christ and worshipers of our God and Father. In Proverbs 14 and in verse 12, a passage we kind of looked at very quickly this morning and one that you know by heart, the wise man says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." We know a lot of people that live with that mantra, essentially, if not that mantra, the intent of that text in the negative. They do live thinking that their way is the best way. They do live thinking that their way is the right way and do not concern themselves with the Lord's way. They just assume because they feel a certain way about something that that makes it right, and you cannot argue with someone on the basis of feelings because that's not a sure standard even for them. It'll change with the weather, so to speak, and as their life begins to change, their feelings begin to change, so it's really not a productive discussion unless we can have some common ground and talk from a standard that never changes, and that is the Word of God. We're going to talk tonight about the idea of emotional worship. I'm not talking about how we may need to have emotion in all that we do. I'm not really talking so much about us, although this may apply to some degree. I'm talking about a movement that has been going on for a long time, perhaps even since before I was born, that really kind of presents itself this way, in a way that is emotional worship. It's not worship that's based on anything the scriptures say. It's worship that is based in the subjective aspects of one's feelings, and if they like it, then it's okay. If they don't like it, then it has to go. But so long as we like something, why, that's all right. If you've noticed anything at all about worship, and I'm not talking again about worship that's in spirit and truth, that's always going to be the same. If we are worshiping in spirit and truth, then our worship will always be decent and in order. It will always be according to God's book. It will never veer from that. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the things that you may see on religious broadcasts or in other settings, denominational settings, for instance, that you may see in that, that is purely rooted in emotionalism. And worship, through the years, seems to be something that is kind of in a state of constant flux or constant change. It is evolving to some degree from one aspect to another. And I'm supposing, this is just my thought process on it, that one of the reasons for that, maybe some of the reason for that, is because it is a keeping up with the Joneses type thing where one minister sees what another minister is doing and says, I've got to outdo that. And so the only way I can outdo it is to change this or to offer that to bring people in. I've said this before when it came to the deviating from truth on the part of our institutional brethren, when it came to the social gospel, that you may hot dog them in, but I can hamburger them out. What I have to do is top your method. And so here's a fellow that's got it all going on with all of the money rolling in, and another fellow wants to kind of make his niche in that and kind of carve his niche out in that particular lucrative venture. And so what does he do? He offers a new way of worship. A much more watered down style or a much more contemporary thing where they bring in a band. It becomes more of a rock concert style rather than a chorus or something like that, or the choir type setting. Well, the rock concert type feel has replaced that. You've gone from preachers that, even though they were preaching error, felt like they needed to present themselves respectfully and wear a suit. And now it is the skinny jeans and the untucked shirt. Again, I'm not opposed to the untucked shirt. If you ever see me Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday, that's how you see me. But when I come to worship as a preacher of the gospel, that's not what I do. And yet these individuals position themselves as preachers of the gospel, and they wear just casual clothing and the skinny jeans, trying to be hip and appeal to the young people and all of that kind of thing. And as such, what they are doing is tapping into that particular river of emotion that maybe has been missed by the Kenneth Copelands of the world, or maybe has been missed by the Rod Parsleys of the world, or maybe has been missed by the Paul and Jan Couches or Crouches of the world, and now is being tapped into by the Stephen Furtick's of the world. Every time I watch him, I just kick myself, because I don't know why I'm doing this to myself. When I watch him, it just makes me grit my teeth. I'm going to end up having dentures before long because of that. That style of preaching, which is nothing more than glorified entertainment. He is a very gifted entertainer. To call him a preacher is an insult to anyone who loves the truth of God. And I'm saying that not tongue-in-cheek. I'm saying that as kindly but as firmly as I can. To call Stephen Furtick and people that imitate him a preacher is an insult to any preacher who truly loves the gospel of Christ, because what he is doing is nothing more than entertainment. It is entertainment-based, entertainment value, and the things that he is teaching will turn your stomach. It's not just some denominational error that we've always heard and just gets under our skin. It's turned up a notch, and it is absolutely without cause and without any justification, as all denominational error is. But the things that he is saying, some of the things he's been teaching lately, that God is okay with you sinning, that Jesus doesn't have a problem with that, that it just doesn't matter. If that's the case, he has a quarrel with any number of scriptures that I could throw on the screen that for now I don't have time. But what we see now is that worship seems to be dictated by how someone feels about something. Why do you have women preachers? Well, we just feel like they should be there. We feel like they're equal with men, and therefore they should be there. The issue is not about equality, it's about authority. That's what the issue is. Why do you have that rock band? Well, it's entertaining. That's why we have it. We just feel like it's a good thing. That's what we feel like. Well, it doesn't matter whether it's a good thing to you. The issue is, does God approve of that sort of thing? Just because I feel like something is good does not inherently nor necessarily make it good. The problem with emotions in worship is that while we may be emotional people, the Lord does not expect us to be guided by our emotions in worship. We are guided by intellect. The Bible appeals to the individual's intellect. What makes me tick, if you will, what makes me understand things? While it certainly changes the heart, it certainly changes the life, but all of that doesn't take place if I don't appreciate mentally and intellectually what God is saying in His Word. And He's not saying something different to me and something different to someone else. Truth does not differ from person to person to person, at least not God's truth. And it's true that you and I cannot divorce ourselves from emotions. We are emotional creatures, but we have to make sure that these emotions are kept in check. We're emotional about our friends. We're emotional about our families. We're emotional about our jobs. We may be emotional to some degree about the church. And all of that may be natural and normal, but we can't be led by that, and we have to keep that in check. So what I've said through the years, when we've talked about this in a different way, when you talk about people putting their faith in their feelings and letting that determine facts, I have said in response to that, we should put our faith in the facts and let that determine our feelings. Or for the sake of this particular text, instead of being led by our emotions so that we end up worshiping according to our preferences, why not be led by the authority of God, the authority of Christ, and let that then determine what our emotion should be about something? Let that determine how we're going to govern our affairs from this day forward. So what our lesson is going to do tonight, in the short time that we have together, is show the danger of letting our emotions guide us in worship. Notice what happens if we allow ourselves not to be led by the Spirit of God in the revelation of the will of God. I'm not talking about a better felt than told leading or a mystical leading, a separate and apart from the Word of God. The Spirit has revealed the truth. The Spirit instructs by way of the truth. The Spirit instructs and convicts by way of the gospel. This is what leads us, the gospel of Christ, the finished work of the Holy Spirit in that respect. That's what we're to be guided by, not our emotions, especially in worship or in spiritual matters. What happens when we are guided by emotions in our spiritual matters? Well, if we go by emotions, then it can cause one to alter the God of the Bible. Think about what that does. I feel like God would do this, would have that, would not condemn this, would uphold that. And all of that is based purely on what you feel about a thing. Well, what if someone else doesn't feel that way? What do you do then? Is it just utter chaos? Is it just absolute chaos and rigmarole? Or what is it if everybody has different feelings about that? We have a lot of folks telling us about a God who sounds nothing like the God we read about in Scripture. For instance, we hear from our friends or religious friends about a God that accepts whatever lifestyle you choose to live. That's when one is being guided by emotions. Well, I don't want to give something up that pleases me. It makes me feel good. And so I just think my God would not cause me to give something like that up, whatever that is. A lifestyle that does not line up with God's divine will. We hear about a God who will save everyone and condemn no one. Everybody's going to be fine. No one is going to be condemned on the day of judgment. We hear about a God who doesn't require faithfulness. You hear about this God on television. You hear about this God in pop psychology circles. You hear about this God from religious friends and family members. But this is not the God of the Bible. This is a God they have created, kind of like those in Romans chapter 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They created for themselves what they would call God and what they would worship, and that is something that is rooted in emotion. What do I like? What do I prefer? What makes me feel good? And can you see the problem with this? It's backwards from top to bottom. Because what we're doing when we do that is we are trying to fit God into the mold we would have Him to be, rather than fitting ourselves into the scope of His divine will, what He would have us to be. It's backwards to say, well, we want a God who does this, we want a God who does that, rather than to say, well, here's the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, this is His holy standard, and I need to order my life according to it. I need to take this and digest this and hide it in my heart so that I may not sin against Him. That's what I need to do. It needs to be the lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path. And when it is that, then from His precepts I get understanding so that I hate every false way. That's what David said in Psalm 119, verses 104 and 105. But the Athenians were the same way. When we read about Paul's trip there in Acts 17, and he preaches to this idolatrous audience, the Athenians at Mars Hill, he stands there and preaches to them saying, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And he went on to preach the one true and living God. What did he say about these men at Mars Hill, Acts 17, verses 22 and 23? That they were very religious, superstitious to that degree. They were very religious in all respects. They'd erected altars. They certainly were of the mind to worship, but they weren't worshiping the one true and living God. They were worshiping any and everything they could think of and had this altar erected as somewhat of a catch-all to an unknown God. If there's one we don't know about, then he fits into that. Or if there are others we don't know about, they fit into that. So they were not content to worship the God of the Bible as such, or the one true and living God. And Paul took this occasion and used it to the cause of Christ and to the advantage of the gospel to preach the gospel to these people. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted by the devil, we recall that he was in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil to command that these stones become bread. He did not do that. He refused that. He was then taken to the pinnacle of the temple and told to put God to the test. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. You know the Bible says, by the way, you know the Scriptures teach that He'll command His angels concerning you, and on their hands He'll bear you up so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. What about it? And then He takes him and shows him from a very high mountain all of the kingdoms of the world and the glory of those kingdoms and said, "I'll give every one of these to you. This is all yours. I'll put it on a silver platter and hand it to you if you just fall down and worship me. And Jesus responded affirmatively and very forcefully, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. The one true and living God, the God of hosts, the God who spoke this world into creation, the God who made man of dust of the ground, the God who justified his servant Abraham and blessed him so that his name was great, made his name great so that he even made him into a great nation, chose that people to be his nation, through whom his son would be born on earth, having left the glory of heaven, his son who would go to the cross to die for my sins and yours, and whom God would raise from the dead to give us justification in Christ our Lord, if we obey him. This is the God of the Bible, but emotions can cause me to alter what I believe about that, what I believe about the God of the Bible. We can't do that. We cannot let our emotions turn us away from the only true and living God, because we've already noticed a couple of cases that we gave just a moment ago where that's the case. Well, I just want a God who justifies and never condemns. I don't want a God that is a God of vengeance. Well, whether you want that or not has nothing to do with what he is. It is true that we rejoice that God is a God of mercy, and God is a God of love, and God is a God of grace. We have to teach and preach that. That's what the Bible teaches. But he's also a God of wrath and vengeance, and he'll take vengeance on those who do not know him and who do not obey his gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Do you see the danger of going by emotions here? When we use emotions to guide our worship rather than the scriptures and my free will to submit to that, when we use emotions and allow that to alter the God of the Bible so that we create for ourselves a God who sounds nothing like anything we read about in scripture. Here's another problem when it comes to emotional worship. When I go by emotions, going by emotions can cause me to offer worship that isn't authorized to God. We just mentioned a moment ago the idea of the denominational settings and the rock bands and things of that nature. Here are some of the things that we hear commonly today when it comes to people who are guided by their emotions in worship. Now remember, what is worship for? We can give a list of things we may think it's for. We can certainly go to the scriptures and find purposes as to how it applies to you and to me. But worship is directed toward God, because God is greater than me. And as God is greater than me, and he deserves inherently, because of his holiness, worship from me. If I'm then going to worship him, I can't just offer any old thing I want to. If he's greater than me, I have to consult with his will to see what he accepts. So we hear people that say, well, this is the God I serve. I don't see anything wrong with instrumental music in worship because it makes me feel good. You ever heard anybody say anything remotely close to that? It makes me feel good. Not only that, I don't see anything wrong with ice cream suppers. What's wrong with that, especially on a hot summer day? I don't see anything wrong with church socials, church-sponsored recreation, church-sponsored ball teams. These things excite us. What's wrong with those kind of things? I don't see anything wrong with the church maintaining gymnasiums or fellowship halls for fellowship purposes and social recreation. I don't see anything wrong with that. We might reach more people if we do those things. That's what we're told. And sadly, some brethren say that. There are some brethren who say some of these things. Well, let me say to you that some of this may in fact be true from a subjective personal standpoint. They may in fact truly feel good if they have instrumental music in their worship because they're going by feelings. They may in fact be excited to have ice cream suppers, especially children, be excited to have that kind of thing as part of their worship. They may indeed really be able to reach other people with a gimmick known as the gymnasium and the fellowship hall. Imagine if we can just get them in to play basketball, if we could just get them in to feed them some of this homemade cooking for a potluck, a smorgasbord. We can get them in for that. We can surely convert them. When did the gospel need some kind of gimmick like that? When did the gospel need my input? Because it's just not effective enough. If I can just do an ice cream social, if I can just build a fellowship hall, a family life center, a gymnasium or something like that. Is the gospel not still the power of God unto salvation? Is the gospel not still what it is that is going to convert an individual? Is it not what we're to submit to? Do you see the problem with this? All of this may be true subjectively, but that doesn't matter. That is not what is to guide us. Because it may make me feel good to hear musical instruments in worship does not mean that it's right. Because it may excite me to know that when I get out of services tonight, we're going to have hand-scooped ice cream does not make it right as part of the work of the church. How far can we go with this stuff? I remember having a discussion years ago with a sister in Christ who was of the institutional mindset. She was complaining that Hickory Heights, where at the time Brother Corley was preaching, she was complaining that she thought they were going to finally come around until Brother Corley came preaching there. They were going to finally come around and maybe work with them until Brother Corley showed up and stopped that in its tracks. Well, that wasn't true. He would not have approved of that, but Hickory Heights wasn't even close to doing that. And she said, we just don't understand why they have a problem with our kids wanting to play baseball. Do you see how that works? We had a problem with their kids wanting to play baseball. That was not the issue. We didn't have a problem with that. No one had a problem with that. We had a problem with the church sponsoring that as part of its work. That's what the issue was. So I asked her, I said, do you have a problem with the church providing for a softball league or baseball league or other sports league for your children? She said, no, I don't have a problem with that. I said, well, then what about this? Suppose the church buys a nice piece of land across the street. It's farmland. And you've got a lot of men here that like to play golf. And we can make that into a golf course and we can build a makeshift walkway to get to the very first hole, par four, right there, so that as soon as amen is said at the close of the service, they can all hit that side door and be ready to swing away. She said, oh, I couldn't go that far. Why not? Why not? Why not? Why is that farther than what she was talking about? Do you see what she was doing? This is a Christian now. I'm not just citing some denominational fellow. This is a Christian who is going by their feelings, going by their emotions, and they're justifying a practice where there's no authority, where God did not authorize. And there are some examples in Scripture that show that God does not approve of worship that is not authorized. It didn't matter how someone felt about it. We looked at this a few weeks ago in our Bible class. What about the situation with Cain and Abel? Both of them offered to God a sacrifice. Did they not sacrifice to God? Abel offered the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, where Cain, who was a tiller of the ground, brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. That's what he did. He brought of what he was tilling, and Abel brought of his flock. He was a keeper of flocks. God accepted Abel's offering. He did not accept Cain's offering. And it didn't matter how Cain felt about it. Cain must have been told what to offer, as Abel was told what to offer. Abel offered by faith. Cain did not. That's why Cain became angry, and his countenance fell, and he rose up against his brother and slew him. And we're told not to be like him. We're not to be like him. He was of the evil one and slew his brother, but we're to love one another, because everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But Cain went by his feelings on the matter. Well, I just feel like God ought to accept this. This is what I do. That's what Abel does. He accepted Abel's. He ought to accept mine. What's wrong with that? Well, he found out what was wrong with it. It wasn't authorized. We know this one well. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The sons of Aaron took their respective fire pans, and after placing fire in it, put incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. They must have felt like God was just going to accept it because they were priests. They're Aaron's sons. He won't reject this. We're priests of the God Most High, of the one true and living God. He brought us through the wilderness. He's bringing us through the wilderness now. That's what they must be thinking. We're Aaron's boys. And he is the high priest. He's the first high priest of God's people Israel. He'll accept this, and he'll be glad to do it. Well, that didn't make it so. Their feelings about the matter were wrong. What about Ananias and Sapphira? felt like that what they were doing would be accepted because it might have been, in theory, an enormous amount. They sold a piece of property. They held back a piece for themselves. Peter told them that while that property was in your possession, it was under your control. You could do with it as you wished. But they lied to the Holy Spirit and to God in what they offered for the relief of the brethren there in Jerusalem. It wasn't that what they gave was wrong. It was that they presented it as if they sold the piece of property for thus and so, and they're giving that to the relief of the brethren. If they'd just been honest about it, their story turns out a little differently. But they weren't honest about it. They lied about it, and they did what they felt was okay. Not just feeling justified. They felt like this is what God should accept, as many people do. They feel like God should accept what they offer Him in worship. But we cannot offer worship to God simply upon the basis that it feels right to us. How many times have I heard this in a discussion with someone? Well, I have a talent. I can sing. I can play an instrument. And so I just feel like God wouldn't give me that and then tell me I couldn't do it. Well, what if you have a talent to juggle? What if you have a talent to build cars? Should you just bring a 57 Chevy in here and restore it while we're at worship? Only do that while we're at worship? Every time we start the service, somebody hand him a socket wrench so he can keep putting that thing together? Is that what we should do? That you feel like that'd be all right? Do you see how far we can go? Someone says, well, I'm not willing to go that far. Well, it all starts somewhere. It all starts somewhere when we begin to deviate from God's pattern of sound words. Everything we do in worship has to be approved by the Lord. You can't do anything in worship to God and expect it to be acceptable to Him unless He's authorized it. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Notice now, very important word here. Very important word in Colossians 3 and verse 17. The very first word of the verse. Whatever you do in word or deed. In other words, any and everything you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a vain phrase that we're tacking on to the end of everything we do. I'm going to put my key in the ignition of the truck in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn it with my right hand in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not anything like that. Doing something in the name of Christ is to do it by His authority, to have heaven's approval. And if I'm going to worship God and expect that He will accept it and it will be acceptable to Him, it has to be by His authority. If it is not, I have gone beyond what is written. I have not abided in the abode in the doctrine of Christ. Anyone that goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's a very simple statement. You show me any scripture in the New Testament that binds something upon me and then tell me that I don't have to do that per 2 John 9. If God tells me I have to do a thing through His Word, if I see that and it's bound upon me and upon you and I do not do it, or I substitute on the basis of feelings, then I'm going onward. I'm not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And I do not have God. It does not matter how I feel about it. It doesn't matter what I can conjure up by way of that warm fuzzy in my belly. We have to be on guard and not allow our emotions to cloud the issue of authority. Something else we might notice as it relates to emotional worship is that when we go by emotions, it can cause us to attempt to serve God without the gospel. We mentioned a moment ago that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If I go by emotions, then maybe the gospel isn't as needed or as important as I thought it was. How many times have you heard someone say some poor analogy of some poor fellow who has never heard the gospel? What are they doing? They're going by feelings because they don't want the gospel to be as important and as necessary as it is. I said this last week, I believe, that the gospel is not a power of God unto salvation. It is not. Romans 1:16 does not tell us that the gospel is a power of God unto salvation. It tells us that it is the power unto salvation. Meaning, I cannot be saved apart from the gospel. Amen. There is no way to do it. You give me any scenario, conjure it up however you like. If it is absent the gospel, that man will remain lost all of his life. If he doesn't obey the truth, if he does not come to the knowledge of the truth so as to be saved, then he will be lost. You see that? He has to come to the knowledge of the truth so as to be saved. The truth is all essential in this matter of salvation and pleasing God and worshiping Him. In Romans 10 and verse 16, I find that I'm to obey the gospel. Paul, in citing from Isaiah's prophecy, says, however, they did not all obey the gospel. There are some who don't, and we know the end result of that. But the gospel is not just simply to be something received by and obeyed by those that are considered alien sinners. It is the very doctrine by which the Christian must live. There's no distinction between the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. No distinction whatsoever. And I'm to live by that same gospel that I obeyed in order to become a child of God by faith. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 1, Paul said, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which was preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I have to stand in the gospel, and therefore I have to stand for the gospel. I cannot move it out of the way. And if I'm going by emotions, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm moving it out of the way and saying I can serve God without the gospel. If that were the case, if that is in fact the case, we've asked this question many times. You're way ahead of me. What are we going to do with the purpose for which Cornelius sent for Peter? Why send for Peter? In Acts 11 and in verse 14, when Peter gave a defense to his brethren of why he went to preach the gospel to the unworthy, unholy Gentiles, which were not unworthy and unholy in comparison to the Jews. They were worthy gospel subjects. They were on equal footing as far as worthy to receive the gospel as the Jews were. They needed it to be saved. There was no way for Cornelius to be saved apart from the gospel. So why did Peter go? Why did Cornelius send for him? To speak words to him whereby he would be saved, he and his house. What were those words that he was to speak whereby he would be saved? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see that? He needed the gospel. If I go by emotions, then I'm going to try to serve God without it. John 15 verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. How do I abide in Christ? I abide in Christ, as we said a moment ago, by abiding in the gospel or the doctrine of Christ. There's no way to abide in Christ without abiding in the doctrine of Christ. It cannot be done in any way, shape, or form. It's impossible in a figure or in reality to abide in Christ and not abide in the doctrine of Christ. It simply is impossible. The gospel is the only information we have from heaven that tells me the way of the Lord and guides me in His way. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. Do you see the problem with being guided by emotions here? What happens when we give ourselves over to emotional worship like we see on television? You see the problem we're getting into? Going by emotions causes one to believe that he's righteous apart from God's standard. They don't need the standard of God's holiness as it is revealed in the gospel because he just feels that he's righteous. He just doesn't feel like God would condemn him for anything. He just doesn't feel that way. The Jews had zeal like that, but it wasn't in accordance to knowledge. How many friends have I talked to through the years? Since I've been a gospel preacher, I've ended up having more conversations with friends of mine than I could have ever had when I was growing up. We wouldn't have talked about these things. Now, most of those friends never took me seriously because, you know, a prophet is not without honor except among his own countrymen. There was none of them willing to take me seriously, even amongst my family. Oh, that's Chris. You know that's Chris. Give him a little bit, he won't be interested in the gospel anymore. Give him a little bit, he won't preach anymore. That kind of thing. The problem here, when people reason this way, the way that the Jews reasoned, or the way that others reasoned, that I don't need God's righteous standard in order to escape His wrath, because I feel like He just wouldn't do that to me. I feel like I have this God who only loves. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't hate sin. Why would He hate sin? He created me and I'm a sinner. Why would He hate sin? Do you see how flawed that reasoning is? Do you want to know how badly God hates sin? Do you want to know how badly He hates it? I can give you any number of scriptures. We can start in Isaiah 1. And we can look at what He says about sin there, the festering disease that it is. But I can't give you any better information for how badly God hates sin than Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sin is only begotten Son to die for us. That's how bad He hated sin. There was no other way for it to be remitted. There was no other way for man to be justified except by the offering of His Son once for all. He hated sin so much, and He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die. And that is a very key piece of information if I'm going to serve the Lord faithfully and get out from under this mess of emotional worship. What did Paul say about the Jews? In Romans chapter 10, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." That's not what they did. And notice, the righteousness of God is what justifies. What is the righteousness of God? It's certainly not my works. It's not my own meritorious works or efforts. Titus 3 and verse 5, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." I can't be saved by trying to impress the Lord with how good I am, even though He may have made me and added to each individual various traits that are very good. And then I use that somehow to impress Him. That's not how I'm going to be saved. It's going to be on the basis of His grace, His mercy, my submission to His will, that I should be washed in the blood of Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, made to be alive in Christ by the obedience to the gospel of Christ that the Spirit has given, that the Spirit has revealed. I then have to obey God's system of righteousness, or work His system of righteousness. That's not my works. Yes, I'm doing that of my own free will, but these are works that God has prepared beforehand that I should walk in them, not that I've come up with. Remember again what Peter said in his encounter with Cornelius. When the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius to prove to Peter that he should be there to preach the gospel to the Gentiles for their lost state. There was no way for them to be saved apart from the gospel preached, and they obeying it. Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears Him and does what is right is accepted of Him." The one who works righteousness. And what is righteousness? What is this business of righteousness, that I should work righteousness? The 119th Psalm at verse 172, the psalmist says, "Let my tongue sing of Your word, for all Your commandments are righteousness." Oh, so if I'm going to work the righteousness of God, I'm not doing something that impresses Him that I've come up with. I'm working the system of righteousness by obeying His commands. All Your commands are righteousness. That's what I'm supposed to do. Submit to Him. Abide in the doctrine of Christ. Not seek to be justified apart from God's standard, because it cannot be done. Just because it might feel right to follow one's own system, that doesn't make it so. Just because it may feel that way. Another problem with being guided by emotions in worship is that when we do that, we seek salvation outside of the Lord's church. Some of this kind of runs together, but it is true that we would seek salvation apart from the Lord's church. Do you want to see the fallacy of that? You already know it. The fallacy of salvation outside the Lord's church. When someone says, I don't need the church in order to be saved, I don't want to use the church, I don't want to have anything to do with the church, I can be saved apart from the church, it is as if they're saying the impossible. They are saying the impossible because the church is the saved. You can't be saved without being saved. It cannot be done. I mean, that's simple enough for us to see. I don't need the church in order to be saved. Then you're saying I don't need salvation in order to be saved. It's the same thing. The church is the saved. The saved are added to the church. The church is the body of Christ, Colossians 1 and verse 18, and He is the head of His body. And notice, not only is He the head of His body, but rather He is also the Savior of the body. That's very important. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. We looked at that this morning in a different context. But there, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. What is Jesus? The Savior of the body. What is the body? It is the church. Thus, those that make up the body are the saved. He is the Savior of the body. Those in the body are those who were added to the body, having obeyed the gospel. And the church is described in Acts 2 and verse 47 as the saved. And we've talked also about this idea that those who have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are now citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, having been rescued from the world of darkness, the domain of darkness. We've been cleansed of sin, translated into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God Almighty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul was dealing with the error at Corinth with reference to the resurrection, it still amazes me that there can be an established congregation somewhere of God's people that were denying the resurrection from the dead. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around how this could be the church of God at Corinth denying the resurrection from the dead, yet they were. And Paul, in verses 12 through 19, addressed that much more specifically, although the rest of the chapter really deals with it. But those verses, chapter 12 through 19, or chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, deals specifically with the consequences of the view. In verse 20 of that chapter, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and then those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power." He's going to do what? He's going to hand over the kingdom to God the Father. What is the kingdom? He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. The kingdom is the redeemed of God. It is all of God's people. And in this New Testament system, the kingdom and the church run parallel, one and the same. And yet it is sad that some will allow their emotions to cause them to be or even to remain lost. They don't need the church, they say. They are essentially saying, I don't need to be saved in order to be saved. The very idea. Finally, here's another problem with emotional worship. When we go by our emotions, it causes one to desire heaven, but to refuse to do the will of the Lord. I want to go to heaven, but I don't really want to do what the Lord said to do to go to heaven. I just want Him to take me. I don't want to do the hard work of being faithful. Understand, I'm not, again, trying to say that we work our way to heaven. Being a Christian is the greatest joy you're ever going to know in life. And if it's not, something's wrong. If the greatest joy you've ever known in life is getting married or having a child or children or some other goal that you have achieved that has given you great joy, if that's the greatest joy you have received in life, it is. I say this with all kindness, I feel really sorry for you, because there is no greater joy that one can know than knowing his sins have been forgiven, that he has reached the precious blood of the Son of God and his sins have been washed away. Being faithful to God is a great joy, but it's hard work. It's not hard from the standpoint of just too difficult to achieve. It's hard because we have a determined enemy. It's hard because Satan is stronger than we are alone. And so we have to fight temptation every single day. There's not a day that you're going to be alive in Christ where you do not have to fight temptation. And it's hard to fight that battle. That's why we read passages that tell us that when we die in the Lord, we can rest from our labors and we are blessed. But if we expect heaven, if the assurance of heaven is ours, it is because not only the grace of God has made it so, but His grace has appeared instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The Bible teaches of the folly of failing to do the will of Christ. We know it well in Matthew chapter 7 when He gives the illustration of a man, two men, one who hears His word and builds on the rock, one who does not listen to Him but builds on the sand. When the storm happens and his house crumbles, it is devastating. It is illustrative of his soul being lost. But here is this man who heard the word of Christ. He's compared to one who built his house on a foundation that cannot be shaken, an unshakable foundation. And he, because he built on the rock-solid foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word, has the expectation of heaven and the after a while. Romans 11, verse 22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." We need to have the mindset of Christ in the model prayer. Jesus led a model prayer to teach His disciples to pray. And there's a mindset revealed in that prayer that we need to have as well. No matter how many people give it a raspberry, we need to have this mindset. In Matthew 6 and verse 10, "Your will be done." Whatever the will of the Father, that should be our will. And it shouldn't be something that we kick against in any way. The Lord requires obedience if we're going to inherit eternal life. It's not just something He requires to be right with Him here and now. It's something that He requires in order to go to heaven. And we can know for sure, as Paul concluded his discourse on the resurrection error that was being taught in Corinth, we can know for sure that the labor that we engage in for the Lord, according to His divine will, guided by His precepts, is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58. It is not at all in vain if we obey the Lord because we are following in the steps of our Savior. Have we sung a song about that before? Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior? What about those steps? "Although He was a son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And what a great assurance we have from the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. Where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again," notice, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time." That salvation to be revealed at the last time is self-explanatory. That's eternal life. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord who gives us that. And what blessed assurance we have that we have heaven in the after a while by the grace of God if we submit to God's divine will. It just doesn't make sense. There will be Calvinist preachers who pick that apart. They will say, "Oh no, you're making all these conditions. You're saying you'll go to heaven if you obey." No, I'm not saying that. Bless your heart, the Bible says that. That's not what I'm saying. The Bible says that. Now, I'm saying that in harmony with the Scriptures, but I'm not legislating. The Lord is the one who gives heaven and therefore has the right to determine what it will require for me to get there. He has done all that needs to be done to make that way available to me by offering His only begotten Son. And He has required of me that I be faithful until death, that I may receive the crown of life. And if I'm not, it stands to reason that if the faithful receive the crown of life, the unfaithful don't. Or else that passage need to be ripped out of the Bible and thrown in the trash with the book of James in Martin Luther's office. That's what needs to happen. We know better than that. Man may be an emotional being, but he has to still worship God in spirit and truth. The proper attitude, and according to God's divine will, John chapter 4 and verse 24. So whatever it is that your emotions may be about something, or my emotions may be about something, that has no bearing on the truth that already has been determined by God to be spiritual truth. My feeling about it doesn't change it. My feeling about it has no bearing on the veracity of the truth. It is true, and it is the standard by which I'm going to be judged, regardless of what I think about the truth. My feelings and your feelings about something need to be based on what the Scriptures teach. And if it's not, if my feelings are not based on that, then I need to do some more introspection and to align myself in God's holy word. Do you see the problem when we allow our emotions to guide us in worship? And I'm not trying to just pick on people, but do you see the problem when you turn your television on and see all of this nonsense and this hoopla going on, and not to mention the false teaching that is going along with it, stirring people up into a frenzy, and everything's about your emotions, everything is about your feelings, and nothing is about what does God say about it. Nothing is about the authority of Christ, and that's exactly what it needs to be about, because that's what it is about. And that's why we're here tonight. To honor God and to submit to His authority. And you have the opportunity to do that now in becoming a child of God if you've never obeyed the gospel. If you are subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ our Lord, if you are desirous to live your life in harmony with His authority, why not let that be known by coming forward, confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, to keep with the command that doubles as a promise made by our Lord moments before He ascended to the Father in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You can take Him at His word and trust that. It's not a feeling. It just simply is the truth. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, and this is an opportune time to make those things right with Him. As an erring child of God, repent and pray for His mercy, trust in His forgiveness that He gives, 1 John 1 and verse 9, to those who come back to Him in godly sorrow. Or maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way, and it is something that you feel compelled to acknowledge and take care of publicly before this good audience of your brethren. We are not here to pass further judgment on you or to make you feel worse, but we are here to pray with you and to pray for you and to help you as best we can so that you can continue to submit to God's authority and not be guided by emotions or impulses, but rather by what the Scriptures say. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ, we're here to do that. We ask you to make this an urgent matter concerning your soul and come forward right now as we stand and sing.